As much as I like to be missed, I get tired of always returning from a journey and miss you equally. I've told everyone next year will be different. And it will be, if God is my helper, and I'm sure he will be. And the joy of spending some consecutive weeks with people that I increasingly love and with work that increasingly presses will be a delight. It's a joy to have Sam and Deborah here today. They're new in this big city and new to this assembly of people. I could tell them that there are no folk on earth who are more thoughtful and considerate and loving in the way they receive and respond to those who come among them. And they'll learn that for themselves. But I wanted to say that while I was in Decatur preaching, that a number of people came up to me and spoke voluntarily of their love for these two. He is a young man who is well reported of by the brethren in that part of Alabama, and we're delighted to have them here, and I look forward to our opportunity to be comrades in the gospel. There's so much to be done on this east side of Louisville, and we're all involved in this, and I think resolved about it. We're going to reach whoever wants to go to heaven. God grant that that be the case. All of us laboring together to accomplish that end. This morning I want to talk with you about the permanence of the marriage covenant. I confess that the subject of marriage and the permanence of the union of marriage is not a subject which stirs anticipation in a lot of audiences. And I have to tell you that when I talk about it, I feel as I think a surgeon might feel when he reaches inside the vitals of a living human being. It touches the wellspring of the human experience. But then again, it shouldn't surprise us that anything the Lord had to say would express itself in radical direction. We have just eaten together this morning. A feast that says he died for us. He died horribly and cruelly. He died innocently. He died redemptively. And then he says to us that we ought to take up our cross and follow him. After what we have known of him, after what we have seen of him at the heart of the gospel, nothing should surprise us about what he said is necessary in order to please him and to be true citizens in the kingdom of God. I read in your hearing this morning from the 19th chapter of Matthew, a familiar passage, beginning with verse 3. And there came to him Pharisees, trying him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery." The disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man is so with his wife, it is expedient not to marry." This question wasn't asked of the Lord in order to get information. It gives us information about his will, and anything that he had to say on any subject is something that concerns his disciples. But it was asked by some men whose intention was to trap. There were varying attitudes about marriage and divorce in the Jewish community. The rabbis were not all agreed about what cause might be used as a basis for putting away a mate. The school of Hillel took the position that it was broad. The school of Shammai took the position that it was narrow. And there were rabbis like Akiba who said it was very broad. And so the intention was to put him between these popular schools. And he simply answers that you ought to recognize what God has said. And that's where we want to rest our case this morning. You understand that when I preach on any subject here, it's not just a position paper of the church. I speak for myself as a disciple. And you understand, too, that it's not something I'm just throwing out as a tentative discussion subject. That when I address something like this, I am giving expression to what are my convictions about the matter. But I understand that as I address any subject, this one included, that we have got all of us and each of us to investigate this in the light of God's Word very carefully. And for that reason, as I begin this study and as I continue it this evening, because I saw that there's no way I could do it justice and be very helpful by using only one period of time, I want you to feel free to respond to anything that I have to say, to ask questions about it, to ask me for some time to discuss it. But that wouldn't just be true of this subject. That's true of anything that I happen to be talking about. It gives me an additional opportunity to study with people that I'm having the occasion to talk with. And, of course, on an occasion like this, I have all the advantages because you can't talk back. Or you would feel loath to talk back and out of place to do so. And I want to give you every opportunity to speak with me about this. And I want you to know that I'm very available for that. This teaching of Jesus is one that by and large is acknowledged to be true. However, it is not often spoken about in pulpits. Some years ago, a poll was taken of Southern Baptist preachers, and it was learned that two-thirds of the preachers in the whole of the Southern Baptist Convention had never even spoken on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. That tells you something of the sensitivity of the subject. But we don't accomplish anything by avoiding it. It won't go away. This teaching or any other that we find within the pages of the Scripture, and sooner or later it'll come back to haunt us. And most tragically, at the time when we can't do anything about it, now is a time of opportunity when we can investigate the will of Christ and direct our lives accordingly. I want you to notice that the disciples who heard this statement by Jesus felt it a radical statement. In fact, in verse 10, they say, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is expedient not to marry. What they're saying is, perhaps if a man is so joined to his wife, and the condition of that union is so radical and so permanent that it would be best to avoid the possibility for unhappiness and simply not marry at all. Now, that is not a statement that Jesus receives, as the later verses indicate, but nonetheless, they saw it as a stringent law. One far more stringent than that which they had heard from the rabbis they'd been listening to. It was a change of direction for them. And I want you to think this morning, not of how there can be loopholes and escape hatches from the simple teaching of Christ, but to try to get a grip on what Jesus is saying here about the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. Let me begin this morning by suggesting to you that the situation that's prevalent today in our society puts pressure on us as we study this subject, because there are so many people who are caught up in or suffering from broken marriages. It's the plague of the society. Broken marriages are broken covenants. And what we need to understand as the basic definition of marriage is, it is a covenant. Malachi 2, verse 14, where the prophet is remonstrating in the, for God against the people. He says, "You have dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth." And then he speaks of her as the wife of thy covenant. What is this covenant? It is a covenant between two people to be joined together as one, to be one flesh, to experience life together, to be committed absolutely to each other. And another dimension to this relationship, to this covenant, is the fact that God does the joining. And that was brought out in the text we read this morning. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So here is a covenant between two people who covenant together to be husband and wife. And God witnesses that. God says in this particular passage in Malachi 2:14, "I am witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." And then he speaks of her as the wife of the covenant. And now Jesus says it is the wife and that God has joined to you. That which God has joined together. So it's not just something that we choose to do, and therefore we're the arbiters of that particular covenant. God is the one who originated it, and God is the witness between the husband and wife, and he's the one who joins these two together. Why? Because the law he has made and the ordinance he has made, when it is fulfilled, then two people are joined. Now, you made a covenant when you got married, if you're married, and you made a promise. And God hates covenant breakers. And this same chapter says in Malachi 2:16, he hates putting away. So let's recognize that a covenant is made here before God, that we've made a promise, and that the promise is that we're going to do what God says about this matter, that we've received a blessing from him, and we're going to do what he says about it. Now, who is eligible to be married? That's an important consideration here. First of all, someone who's never been married is eligible to join together in this marriage covenant, which is suggested to be a prominent covenant from what Jesus has taught in this particular text. And then, if one's companion is dead, in Romans 7, verse 22 and 3, she's free to be joined to another, and she'll not be called an adulteress if her first husband be dead. And then the third case, the one that's mentioned here in Matthew 19:9, the one who has put away, the innocent party who has put away a mate for the cause of fornication. Those three individuals are free to marry again. I know of no other. And for that reason, have mentioned no other than these. Now, moving from this particular point, having established that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman before God, that is a permanent covenant, let's take the negative side of this to look at some who are not eligible to marry from the text that we have just read. The one who put away a companion for a cause other than fornication. Notice that in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 16, where the same account is given us of the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, the exception is not there. Mark does not use it. Luke does not use it. They simply say that whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery in both instances. But in the 19th chapter of Matthew, and it only needs to be stated once, an exception is placed there. What we need to get rid of is the rule. I think sometimes we've hastened to the exception. If I were not discussing the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage this morning, I might not even deal with that particular area at all. I'd be dealing with the importance of building a marriage and making it last a lifetime, to plan that, to look for it, to aim at it. In too many instances, we don't have that aim. We have the sort of the good feeling that carries us into the early part of the marriage, and we're feeling our way through, we're molding our way through, and while everything is going well and we're pleased with the relationship, we feel like, of course, it's going to last for a lifetime. But then when something goes wrong, we get other kinds of inclinations. But not if we recognize we have promised before God that we are joined to this woman, we are joined to this man for a lifetime. That's what we used to say in marriage ceremonies in this country. I'm not sure it's still there. If it is, it's hanging on as an outworn tradition that no longer is subscribed to. And that is, till death do us part. To keep yourself to him and to her only, till death do us part. And that covenant having been made, we put away a companion for a cause other than fornication, the only exception. And we're not free to marry. anyone else. And when we marry someone else, we not only are guilty of committing adultery, but the person whom we marry also is committing adultery. So we draw somebody else into the tragedy. Then here again, in number two, those put away by a companion for any cause. That statement is made, whosoever marrieth her who is put away committeth adultery. Matthew 19:9. And then thirdly, if they marry, their physical union is called adultery. In this particular passage, in verse 9, you notice that it's the present tense. And the present tense in Greek has a significance of continuing action. You go on committing adultery. Whosoever marrieth her, that is an act, a single act, a specific act, who is put away, committeth, goes on committing adultery. The relationship is illicit. It is not recognized by God as right, and therefore an act of rebellion against Him. Notice Matthew 14:4 and Mark chapter 6, especially verse 18, that describes what John the Baptist said to Herod. Now, I don't know whether or not the objection to the marriage of Herod to his brother Philip's wife is on the basis of it is an adulterous union or near kinship, because the law of Moses said that you were not to go to your brother's wife. You were not to uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. But whatever the case, it was something contrary to God's will, and John says it is not lawful for thee to have her. That is his statement. The relationship is not acceptable before God. You can't go on in this relationship and expect God to approve your life. You can't be right with Him as long as this exists. And so he's preaching a message, as he always did, of repentance and calling upon even the king to submit himself to the will of God. Now, so what we have here is a situation where if people who are not eligible to marry someone do marry, they find themselves committing, going on in that relationship, committing adultery. Now, let's look at what we've already noted here. That if that's not what's being said, it's strange that the apostles reacted so strongly about it. If all that's being said here is that if you do this thing, then you need to ask God to forgive you, and then you may continue in whatever state your sin has put you with God's approval. If he's saying that, if he's saying, as so many say, now, I don't want to be unfair or unkind, but we have so many preachers who get up and take Matthew 19:9 and just preach it for a little while as if God meant what he said, that this is a tragedy when we fail to keep our marriage covenant, that sin occurs when we put away a mate that's been faithful to us and take some other woman to wife or some other man to husband. But having said all that and preached a magnificent lesson on the subject, then they just say to you, but if you've done it, if you've already done that, then all you have to do is simply ask God to forgive you and continue to live in the relationship which heretofore has been contrary to His will. Now, if that is the case, I can't understand. And believe me, if you think I've been hard and unfeeling on this subject and that I've never been inclined or disposed to want to believe that that was so, then I have to disabuse you of that, because I have sought to see if that couldn't be the case. It would relieve me of untold anguish and burdens as I talk to people about these very circumstances, and even as I'm speaking to them, I can see the anguish in their faces. I don't like to do that. I find no joy in it whatsoever. I'm sometimes like Jeremiah. I say to myself, I'm not going to talk about that anymore. 20th chapter of Jeremiah. And then he said, it's a fire in my bones. It's not for me to decide what I'm going to speak about when I speak to men as a preacher of the gospel. It is for me to meet the responsibility I have from Christ as all disciples to say what He says. Whether I am pleased to do so or not, whether it is pleasant to do so or not, that is my task that I have as his disciple. So it's amazing to me that these disciples would have reacted so strongly if all that's being said is, just repent, as it is said, and ask God to forgive you, and continue where you are. Now, I must tell you that that is exactly where most evangelical Protestantism in this country is. You'll be amazed to hear these strong sermons on one cause alone, for putting away a maid and marrying again. Only one cause, and straight down the track it will be preached, and you'll think that you're hearing something that's very strong and very firm and unyielding, and then suddenly. But just, if you've done it already, just repent or ask God to forgive you and remain where you are. We'll say more about that as the lesson proceeds. I can understand very well why there's a temptation to water this down, as Jesus has said it, in these times. I can remember the time when a divorce was a scandal. I don't care what the situation was in any community. Now, that's a long time ago. But that isn't the case anymore. It is par for the course. And if you don't want to marry even and be bothered with either marriage or divorce, that also is par for the course in our society. Now, here's the question that I've raised and I want to continue with. And that is, how are we to receive forgiveness for the sin of adultery? And the answer to that is, the same way you receive forgiveness for any sin. And why would it be otherwise? We ought to receive forgiveness for sins if we are not Christians by doing exactly what Peter said on Pentecost. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is a very simple, direct formula. Not easy to do. I don't want to suggest to you it's easy to do, but it's easy to understand. That we are to change our hearts toward God and leave off what is a violation of His will and begin to do all that is in accordance with His will. And then to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. But all forgiveness is contingent upon repentance. God never has promised, never has offered a forgiveness that is without the demand that we change our conduct. The Lord isn't just in the world to get us forgiven, but to get us transformed. And He can't transform us unless we change our direction. If we go on living as we've lived, then of course it's not possible for us to be changed and transformed. Well, what we're saying here is that there's got to be repentance on the part of the alien sinner. And if a person is a Christian, he's going to have to repent and confess his sin to God and seek His mercy. But there's no other basis on which forgiveness is offered. Now, that simply means that if a person has been sinning against the Lord in some way, that his repentance will be moved, first of all, by a godly sorrow for his sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. That there will be a change of heart, as is evidenced and illustrated in the case of the prodigal son who arose and went to his father and said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." It means there will be a reformation of life as a result of that, as John demanded and asked of the audiences to whom he preached. Matthew 3, 8, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And a cessation of the practice and a restitution where possible, as is evidenced in the case of Zacchaeus, who told the Lord, "I will restore fourfold to those that I have taken what I should not have taken from." Now, all that says this: if I have stolen money before I become a Christian, it is not possible for me to keep that money if I still have it. And if I don't have it, I have the obligation, insofar as I'm able, to return it to its owner. If, as an unsaved individual, I have stolen somebody else's wife, and I become a Christian, I have the obligation to release that wife. I have not the power to send it back to the original partner. But insofar as I have myself left a faithful mate and broken a relationship to which I committed myself for a lifetime, I have the responsibility to reestablish that relationship insofar as possible, insofar as is possible. But the change in attitude and the change of practice and restitution, if possible, is a principle of repentance that everybody recognizes in every other area. Somebody says, well, if you murder somebody, you can't bring them back to life. I can bring them. But I tell you one thing you might do. You might help out the survivors that you have injured. It was a father of children, a mother of children. A truly penitent individual would not just say, well, I'm sorry that I killed her or I killed him, but there's nothing I can do about that. That's not entirely true. But with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there is repentance. We can cease the relationship that was illicit. As John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have. And therefore, that particular part of our lives can be changed. It may not be easy, but nonetheless, it is possible and therefore required of us. Someone says, that seems to me to be inordinately hard. Well, if it's not what the Bible says, then we don't need to worry about it. If Jesus is not teaching that, if repentance does not require that, then we don't need to worry about it. At last, the issue that we've got to wrestle with on this subject and all others is, what does the Lord teach? And when we've decided that, whatever that is, if we are His disciples, we simply yield to it. Because we are His disciples and because there's something worth more than anything. And that is our relationship with Him and all eternity into the bargain. Now, but when somebody says to me, that's too hard. Then I'm saying to you that that's sort of what the disciples said. They didn't say it was too hard, but they said, if it's that hard, then I better just not get married. Or we ought not to marry. I don't think that's right. If we've accepted a kingdom that demands our lives, have we not? Have we not accepted a kingdom in which the Lord has said, if you have to give up your life in order to be faithful to me, then I require it of you? And if He is God who gives us life, wouldn't He have the right to ask it back from us in service to Him? How much more this situation, which may touch us deeply and profoundly, but then the gospel does that? How can we say, well, that's too much? Was it too much for Daniel to have to go to prison? Why not violate the will of God and escape prison and the threat of lions? And then there was Joseph, who rather than commit adultery with his master's wife, suffered her slander and was cast into prison. Is this too much to ask? I'll tell you one thing. If you go to prison, you'll learn how to live a celibate life. And you'll find out whether a man can do right and live alone. Death, like James, whose head was cut off by Herod Antipas, and Stephen, whose life was beat out of him by the Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. These are things that the Lord has spoken of in no uncertain terms as being required of us. They are part of the commitment that we have made. 14th chapter of Luke and verse 25. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said to them, if any man cometh to me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's the kind of commitment we've been asked to make. If the Bible does not teach what I have just said about marriage and divorce and remarriage and the requirement of repentance from that wrong, then we don't have to worry about this. But we cannot argue that it looks like it does teach that, but that's too hard. Because in the context of the New Testament, that can't possibly be the case in view of the other demands that the Lord has made upon us with regard to our discipleship in Christ. So, it's the pearl of great price. And the merchant with the pearls sold all his pearls to buy that one. It is the treasure hidden in the field. And that man went and sold everything he had to buy that field. And so we can do it. Others have. I tell you one thing from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. The time is coming when those that have wives will be as though they had none. And those that wept as though they wept not. We don't have any idea yet how brief this time is. And if we sell eternity for some ease in this life, to escape persecution, to save our lives in the face of that opposition that demands that we die rather than deny Him, to make some sort of compromise in order to escape an uncomfortable situation, that will cost us eternity. And the same thing applies here, but we need to have the perspective. This brief time is not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. So we must be careful not to sell the future for the present. I want to spend the rest of the time that I have this morning dealing with some particular misconceptions, I believe. I put misguided here on this overhead, but I thought that's a little harsh. If you get the real definition of it, it's not harsh, but it sounds harsh if we use it. And I'd rather misdirected. Use whatever word, soften the word, if you will. What I'm saying, I believe this is a misunderstanding of God's will. And the first one is, the least of which I'm concerned about here, that there's no cause for divorce and remarriage. Be it cause for divorce, it might be said, but no cause for divorce and remarriage afterward. And the view is that Matthew 19:9 is just Jesus' explanation of the law. And if you know something about the passage in Deuteronomy 24, what Jesus is referring to when he says in response to the Jews, why did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and put her away, then you understand something of the argument. Here in this particular passage, when a man taketh a wife and marrieth her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. So there was a restriction here. If you put your wife away, you give her a bill of divorcement, but then you can't ever, after she marries some other man, you can't ever have her as a wife again, and I judge that to be God's effort to restrain the disposition to divorce under the law of Moses, not to encourage divorcement. And as Jesus corrects these Pharisees who say, why did Moses command to give a bill of divorce and put her away? He said, Moses suffered you because of the hardness of your heart. He did not command it, but he suffered that. Now, what was the cause that's described here? Maybe we're not going to be able to find out the causes that are involved. Some unseemly thing found in her. There was a viewpoint among some Jewish schools that said only fornication, only adultery is a cause. But the problem with that is that the woman found in adultery has already been said in chapter 22 to be guilty of a capital offense and is to be executed. So it wouldn't make any sense to say back in chapter 22 that a woman or man found in this particular state was to be executed, and then come down to chapter 24 and say, when that cause alone is found, then he ought to give her a bill of divorcement just before she's executed. That, of course, in this context, wouldn't make sense, it seems to me. So that what he's talking about here are other causes than adultery. And Jesus responds to this question by the Pharisees as if that is true, because he sets what he says off against what is taught by Moses. Moses suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it hath not been so. So he goes all the way back to Genesis. And then in contrast to that, he said, and I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and marrieth another, committed adultery. What Moses said and what Jesus said are two different things. And they're contrasted here. So that when Jesus says what he says, he's not just giving us an interpretation of the law of Moses, because that's not what the law of Moses said, I'm convinced. But he's stating the law of the kingdom of God. And that is evidence, I think, because in Matthew 5:31-32, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is described by Matthew in the end of the fourth chapter of Matthew as the gospel of the kingdom that he was preaching, he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. He's already addressing that subject. Somebody said, but this is before the cross. Now, that's true. But there are other things that were before the cross that we understand to be and accept to be as the teaching of the kingdom of God, such as John 3:3-5, which speaks about the new birth, and Matthew 18:15-17, which tells us what to do when our brother has sinned against us, and we're to go to him ourselves alone, and then if he doesn't hear us, we take one or two more, and then if they don't hear them, he doesn't hear them, then we take it to the church. and see if he will listen to the church. So it's not unusual for us to take passages clearly stated in the gospel record that we see as a part of the rule of the kingdom of God. And so in this case, I believe it is so. So that there is one call that the Lord recognizes. Somebody said, I just don't believe there's any such thing as an innocent person. That's the only problem here. I just think everybody's guilty somewhere or another. Well, if you mean, are there any people in this world who are sinless? There are not any. But if you mean, are there any people in this world who would be innocent of causing another person to go out and commit adultery? There are. Or Jesus has certainly wasted his breath in this particular instance. I don't believe that he has. Is there cause to be cautious? Absolutely. So much is at stake here. And we can let our emotions get involved. And we can begin to see things that are not there. We need to be very careful indeed. And open up our hearts honestly to God and to His Word ever we do anything in this connection. But that's not my subject here this morning. I want to move next to another approach to this. And I sometimes forget to remove the cover from my transparencies. And that is one that you'll find very prevalent today, and that is the idea that alien sinners are simply not subject to the law of Christ. And the point of it all is, if you married someone and then you divorced them for no good cause, and then you married again, or you divorced them for no good cause, married again, whatever the case, if that took place before you became a Christian, that once you become a child of God, you're not held accountable for the laws of the kingdom during the period of time when you were not under the law of the kingdom of God. That, I think, has some important implications for our present world, because I hear this frequently. Brother E.C. Fuqua, some years ago, took this position in a forum. He said, while we're in the world, people cannot be with or without a scriptural cause for anything, saying they're not under Christian law. Brother Fuqua said they were under civil law. That's the only law they were under. But that's not what I read in the Scripture. I would like to believe this. It would delight me sometimes to believe that when I see some earnest soul who's in a tangle, maritally speaking, and here's a wife and husband and three or four children, and who knows what the implications of the situation are. I'd like to believe that, but when I look back in the Old Testament, it doesn't indicate that these people in the past were under just some civil statute. All men from the very beginning have been under law to God. There's no question about that. There would be no way of God holding Cain accountable for killing his brother if there hadn't been a law. There would be no law that could be appealed to judge the world of Noah's day if there hadn't been a law of God upon all men. And consider Sodom and Gomorrah, whose particular sin was fornication and lasciviousness. And God rained down fire and brimstone on them because of it. And this is before the law of Moses was ever given. There was a law of God to men. He held them accountable. And there's some evidence of that, I think, in, for instance, Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks about the Gentile world, even during the period that the law was applicable. And he says they're responsible. From verse 28 to the end of the chapter, he mentions specific things of which they had been guilty. 29, unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, etc. And then he says in verse 32, who knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. They were guilty because they violated God's law. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is another well-known passage that could be adduced in this particular connection. Has been many times when he speaks in verse 11 about the former condition of these Corinthian disciples before they became Christians. He says, and such were some of you. What? Well, they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And yet, they were cleansed. Now, does that mean that they continued to extort? Does that mean they continued to worship idols? Does it mean they continued to be covetous? Does it mean they continued to be drunkards? Does it mean they continued to be homosexuals? Does it mean they continued to revile, etc.? Well, of course, we don't believe that. We think that ended. But somehow or another, when we come to fornication and adultery, that would be allowed to continue. If you know what law of marriage people outside the kingdom of heaven are under, other than the law that we know of from Christ, then I would be pleased, and this is not some sort of arrogant challenge, but I would be pleased if someone could help me know what that is. I don't know of any other law than the law expressed here in Matthew 19. And you'll remember, as it's expressed, that it goes all the way back to the beginning of the human race, not to the church, not to the beginning on Pentecost, not to the kingdom of heaven as established by God in Jesus Christ, but all the way back to the beginning, and says whosoever. The whole context of that passage gives it a universality of application. There's nothing in the context to leave any other impression about its narrow or truncated application only to citizens of the kingdom of God. It certainly applies to citizens in the kingdom of God, but its application is much broader than that, evidently, because it goes back to the foundation of the human race, and Jesus said, it has not been so from the beginning, and here's what I'm saying to you. In that connection, let me just give you something to look at here. And then we'll pause in our discussion and wait to receive the companion. The question is, does Christ rule over both saint and sinner, or does he just rule over the saint? Does his rule or sovereign authority only apply to the saint? Acts 10, verse 36. What was the statement made by Peter at the household of Cornelius? I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable with him. That indicates that everywhere. This is the expectation without respect to persons. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. Which he wrote in Christ when he raised from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ rules over all, not just those in the church, and gave him the head over the church, of course. But in addition to that, and more extensive than that, is his rule over all men. He is the ruler of this world. He has authority given to him by God. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says that he is given a name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Matthew 28, 18 to 20, you know, all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. His authority is as extensive as the world itself. And then John 12, 48 is especially significant. These have one, he said, speaking to these rebellious, unbelieving Jews. These have one that will judge them. What is that? My word shall judge them at the last day. If there is another rule, moral and ethical, that governs the lives of men everywhere than that which is revealed by God in His Son, Jesus Christ, I don't know what that is. And the indication of passages like this is that it is His word that applies to all men. And they are obvious. That's how they become sinners, because they don't do what He teaches. If there were no law, if there were no rule, then it would be impossible for them to become sinners, because where there's no law, there's no sin. But here we have people who become sinners, and because they're sinners, they need forgiveness. And when they're called upon to come to that mercy, they're called upon to repent of their transgressions and to turn from their sin and to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And in every other area, may I say this? In every other area of sinful conduct, we are content to say it ought to stop. But somehow or another, we have not always found the courage to say it about adultery. But why should it be different? Are thieves not under the same law as we're under? If they're not Christians, do they not steal? Does God not hold them accountable? Are murderers not under the same law that we are under? If they're not Christians, does God not hold them accountable? Do they have no responsibility to repent? I hope you'll forgive me if I say that somehow and sometimes this particular viewpoint seems to me to be the product of the pressures of the times and not a result of the careful study of God's Word. It's easy to wish, and I'm telling you, I know I'm not an exception, and I have wished, but I've also read and thought and studied And the only conclusion I can reach about that particular area is that all men are under the law of God. They always have been. And that the only law I know that they could be under today is the moral law that we see revealed in Jesus Christ. There's a difference between a covenant and a law. A covenant is a situation when two people agree together. And all Christians are under a covenant because they have agreed with God. But what about those that didn't agree? Are they not under the law that God has given for the behavior and the conduct of men that goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden? Yes, of course they are. And when they violate that law, they become sinners and need forgiveness. And if you have not done God's will and have become a sinner in your life and you recognize that fact, you need the mercy of the Lord. And what does He require of you? But to turn from those transgressions and to turn to Him and to give your life over to the service of His will. To manifest that by an open and honest and courageous confession of your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sin. And that opportunity is yours this morning, and we extend it to you gladly while we stand together and sing.